Let's pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning, for this delightful place in which to meet, and the heritage in the name of which we meet. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for our Lord Jesus Christ and for your living word, the Bible. And we ask now that by your Spirit, you would write your words on our heart for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, it really is lovely to be back here again at QTC. And I'm very grateful to Principal Gary for the invitation to come and join. I just wish that the next time he invites me, he will tell me the class immediately before chapel is a sermon critiquing class of the hard-headed fourth years. So I sat up the back cringing and thinking that the skin is going to be laid low because I've got these Sam Hemings and others who are these now professional critics of preaching. Not to mention the principal himself. But your sins find you out. About 40 years ago, I was kicked out of a place in Sydney called Moore College, and I managed to weasel my way out of the expulsion sermon. I don't think it was called that. The exit sermon. Anyway, the sins find you out. Here I am preaching in a theological college for the first time ever. Sins boomerang back. But this morning, I'm going to indulge myself at your expense. My dream job would be to do something in a theological college on the intersection of Christian theology and music. And that's where we're going to start, much to my enjoyment and your remorse. We're going to start with 3.5 minutes of one of the greatest pieces of classical music ever written. The year is 1798, and our psalm today, Psalm 19, is a composition of such splendour and vibrance that the best introduction really has to be a musical one. So please don't blame me or my fetishes. The music we are about to hear is stunning in its exuberance and capacity to give the vibe of the psalm in a better way than any words from my mouth could do. This piece has been called in music history, quote, amongst the happiest pieces of music ever written, because it's about the doctrine of creation / redemption. In 1799, a man named Joseph Haydn, I'll see if I can work this thing. Here he is. 1799, Haydn was about to write his masterpiece, and it was based on the 19th Psalm, of course, the creation story of Genesis 1 to 3, and some poetry from an old bloke called John Milton. The first performance was an overwhelming success and sealed Haydn's reputation as the greatest living composer of the age. The creation is in three parts, and we're going to listen to the chorus that concludes the first part of Haydn's creation. It's based on the first four verses of Psalm 19. I'm going to inflict all 3 minutes on you folks, but I trust because this is a confessional college connected with the Presbyterian Church that you are used to standing in the aisles and dancing and conducting. So I hope that we will be doing a lot of this. I want to be conducting because I just enjoy conducting, but please, I would like you to conduct me as well. Get into the vibe of why this man writes this sort of music about that sort of psalm. Now let's see if we can get it going. Boys. Thanks, man.
The night that is gone to follow in night. The night that is gone to follow in
night. liturgical dance is ended. Please, sit down. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you for the brilliance of the gifts you've given to men, the sub-creative gifts you've given to men, to women, men and women over the years and the centuries. And we thank you for our brother Joseph Haydn and the legacy of his great work of playing before the Lord, of which that piece speaks. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, there's nothing really left to be said after that. Except there's a lot to be said. God's splendour in his world. Boys, can you help me, please? Back to number one. While they work that out, I'll start talking. God's splendour in his world, the first six verses. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, there are no words, their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun. Splendour or glory is the dominant note in the music, as it is the dominant note in the creation narrative, of which Psalm 19 is an exposition and a commentary. One of the glorious distinctives of the Christian doctrine of creation is the note of glorious joy. I can find it in no other religion. It's there in Job 38, verse 7, when the Lord spars tongue-in-cheek with Job, with the words, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" In our Judeo-Christian tradition, creation is something to be celebrated, not just recognised. Psalm 19 is a song we almost need sunglasses to read. It's so dazzlingly bright. To say that Psalm 19 is a psalm of unrelenting optimism is to say too little. Optimism rather cheapens it. So far are the sentiments expressed here above a merely positive attitude. This is no subjective appreciation of David Attenborough's Planet Earth on our oversized TV screens. No, Psalm 19 is an open-mouthed, stuttering attempt to give voice to what is awe-inspiring and mouth-closing. Not to Mother Nature, but to nature's Lord and Master, the God of Israel and the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is not worship of the creation, but worship of the Creator. Many Greens voters, I imagine, would hate Psalm 19 because of the person to whom the worship and praise is directed. David's praise here is the exact opposite of the pagan world's problem that Paul upbraids so strongly in Romans chapter 1. There they worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, which is their fundamental problem. Creation must never be worshipped. Almighty God is worshipped, and something of his nature revealed through creation. Psalm 19, secondly, points us to a very wordy world, a very wordy world. Psalm 19 is abundantly simple and straightforward. It falls naturally into two parts, verses 1 to 6 about God's world, and verses 7 to 13 about God's word, and a little closing meditation that's become very famous in verse 14. But on second thoughts and several readings, it's not as simple as it at first appears, because the two halves infect each other in the most delightful and engaging way. We notice this with the constant repetition of words or ideas to do with speech. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. We find the middle paragraph there talking about the law of the Lord, the testimony, the precepts, the commandment. And indeed the final verse, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart. This is a very wordy psalm about speech. Some sort of articulation is never far from David's heart in this psalm. because articulation is the little brother doctrine that serves its bigger brother called revelation. When we span back from David's efforts here, we see that Psalm 19 scans as God's revelation through the world and God's revelation through the Word. What theologians have come to call general revelation and special revelation, the book of the world and the book of the Bible, the law of Moses plus the Psalms, the prophets and the writings, all lead inexorably to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Saviour of the world, whom the apostle referred to as the end of the law, the end of the Torah, Romans 10 verse 4. Triumphant joy is present throughout consistently in this psalm. Again, that's saying far too little. Triumphant joy is more like the constantly throbbing chord, a cacophony of celebration that underwrites the whole exposition. The marvellous spectacle creation provides and the still more marvellous insight into the nature of God that it enshrines. Think of the nature of God under the emblem of the physical createdness of creation. Notice what David does here. The two picture words in verse 5 bring that opening thought to a perfect conclusion. He's speaking about the sun when he says, "It comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber," verse 5, "and like a strong man runs its course with joy." The sun like a bridegroom leaving his chamber. I don't know that I would naturally liken the sun to a bridegroom leaving a chamber. But the leader, the great Messiah of God's people, he does. He thinks of the sun like a bridegroom. Now let's just spend a bit of time with this bridegroom. The young bridegroom stretching and striding purposely the morning after the great event of his marriage, the consummation of their love is in the background of the picture, and no doubt the foreground of his affections. An appropriately proud sense of destiny and purpose fueled by the recent memories he savours of his lady's favours. The future is opened up with a new chapter of life for the bridegroom. The second image of the champion takes the metaphor even further. Like a strong man or champion, he runs its course with joy. He can do anything now, the bridegroom become champion the day or two after the wedding. He's bulletproof. He's ready and equipped to take on the world. And why not? Infused with the power and purpose of his new position and situation, the world looks different. Indeed, it should. Through David's poetic rapture, we can see the sun is different too, far beyond a merely prosaic description of certain gases positioning in the galaxy. The sun becomes a work of art, as indeed the whole creation is in Christian theology. What has happened to the young bridegroom or champion happens to us as well. We can never look at the sun in quite the same way after taking Psalm 19 to heart. However, in the midst of all this juice and all this joy, that's Gerard Manley Hopkins, by the way, something intriguing and not a little disturbing is happening. There's an undercurrent that is concerning. If you were half awake, you would have heard it. So let me give you another attempt. Listen carefully, verse 2. Day to day pours out speech and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. It's that worrying disconnect between the words of God's revelation and their lack of reception by human ears. Sure, it's a heavenly sermon, but it's a mysterious sort of sermon. It's a silent sermon. The silent sermon is saying that God can be known through creation, but not known fully. Not known without remainder. Not known so well that we humans have him all fixed out. Worked out. As Paul will say later in the Bible, it is God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature that can be clearly seen. But God doesn't lay bare his heart bare in the fabric of his world. That is the reserve of his word in Scripture and ultimately in Christ and the gospel, not his world. So though Psalm 19 tells us that God can be known from observing creation, it tells us that such knowledge is limited There is a boundary and a border to it. Which leads us into the second half of the psalm, which is God's splendour in his word. It'll come up sometime. Firstly, let's see here God's fatherly provision. Notice verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Law in the Bible is not something you find in state or federal legislatures. It is not merely a list of regulations of do or don't rules. Law, or Torah, I'm sure you've discovered here, is better thought of within a family or covenant context as fatherly teaching, fatherly provision. Law, or Torah, is the talk that accompanies the arm round the shoulder before the son leaves home, perhaps to become a bridegroom. There is a relational connection and intimacy at its heart. This is further explained by the qualities that attend it. Let's just have a look at the first lines of 7 and 8. The law of the Lord is what? Perfect. The testimony of the Lord is sure. The precepts of the Lord are right. The commandment of the Lord is pure. Such Torah is not an imposition. It's a blessing. As Jesus says in Matthew 11, my yoke, discipleship belonging to me is easy and my burden is light. It's an absolute delight to treasure every word from someone whose service is perfect freedom. So over against what can and can't be known about God in creation, God's special word assures us of his fatherly provision. Though God speaks to us ambiguously in his world, he speaks to us unambiguously as a father in his word. And he is a father who gives radiant goodness. Because God the Father has our best interests at heart, his regulations and directions teem with radiant goodness. Now let's have a look again at the second lines of 7 and 8. Now I'll read it in a distinctly different way and see if you can pick up the point. The law of the Lord is perfect, making it hard for the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise people stupid. The precepts of the Lord are right, making life a really hard gig. The commandment of the Lord is pure, making us suffer more. For many people, indeed many Christians, it's as though law as a category is, well, I know grace, I know Jesus loves me, and I'm aware that the law of God is just there to, darn it, turn me into a Puritan pessimist who doesn't enjoy this creation and is very, very suspicious of smiling. It has been the experience of God's people in every age that his word is as much a light giver as a life saviour. It has tried and tested benefit in the here and now, far in advance of its ultimate salvific purpose. It's just incredibly useful and helpful and enriching to know God's word. We saw this displayed last year, Auntie Marion and me, up there, I'm uncle and she's auntie. We ran a summit last year on love, sex and marriage, and we looked through the whole topic of gender from the Monday we started in Genesis 1, 2 and 3, and then the Song of Solomon and a range of things, of course, Christ and the church, and finally the bride supper of the Lamb in the book of Revelation. And as we worked through those passages, we interviewed a number of the young students, and here is what a young woman calls Stella, a second-year girl who knows very little about the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what she'd picked up from about halfway through the week.
I'm Stella Kaugam. I'm doing my second year here. I'm majoring biology and minoring chemistry, so it's a biochem thing. And yeah, I attended this seminar which helped to ask questions about.
Okay, Stella. So what have you learned so far during this global summit with the team Love, Sex and Marriage? Like, what stood out for you?
The thing that, like, they were all like educational and it was also spiritual. But like the thing that stood out was like, I got to know what boys are like. You know, like we learned something about boys. Yeah, that was so cool. Like, yeah, for me, it's like now I think now I know how to, you know, like approach boys. You know, like knowing how they respond and things like that, how they react and things like that. Like, I can have my own ways to, like, you know, approach them and things like that. And it's so cool, yeah. And it's really educational. And the other thing is, like, in a marriage, it's like I've learned so much from the two couples that just spoke about their marriage and, like, they're, like, from different cultures and, like, how they, you know, try to adapt and, you know, become one.
I love listening to Stella's voice time after time after time. My wife catches me listening to that interview multiple times because there is a little woman in a society that is not very kind to women, let me assure you, and there she is discovering the truth of Psalm 119. The unfolding of your words gives light. It's so delightfully disarming to hear this little sweetheart saying, I now understand things about boys. God's word is precious, sweet to the taste, far in advance of its ultimate saving work. Before we leave this point, let's notice two more precious details. Remember how the metaphors of bridegroom and champion culminated the first four verses about the psalm's brilliance. Here too, in the second half of the psalm, we have two more climactic metaphors, gold and honey, verses 10 and 11. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. David here breaks ranks with his more descriptive language in verses 7 and following and throws caution to the winds with another flight of fancy. He encourages us, as it were, to salivate over the tastiness of God's word. Substitute the flavour of your favourite cheese or honey to get the point. When it comes to the sheer deliciousness of God's word, the language of the scholar is found lacking. And we all end up as sensualists, that is, people of our senses, and proudly and rightfully so, even in a theological seminary. God gives all good things richly to enjoy, 1 Timothy 6. The poetic flight of sensual delight shows what has been the trajectory of thought and feeling all along. Radiant and glorious enjoyment. When it comes to the word of God in special revelation in the scripture and the Bible, David is way beyond mere thinking and getting ideas right. He's now in a land that's been called the religious affections. As the great Scottish Bible teacher James Denny said in another context about 100 years ago, feeling is the temperature of thought. Perhaps for students at a theological seminary, you guys should be asking yourselves, not have I got things conceptually right? I'm going to sound hopelessly postmodern. How do you feel about the things you got right? Unfortunately, we've been to too many churches since we come back, well-taught churches, Reformed evangelical churches, and we come out and it's almost as though the congregation is congratulating itself that we've got the text right. I'm thinking, for heaven's sake, our dear Pentecostal cousins up in Papua New Guinea, who barely get ever any text right, but they come out and they expect something in having met with Christ in the fellowship of his people. But if we're coming out of our meetings thinking, Pastor nailed the text there, and I'm thinking, oh, for Christ's sake, isn't that the starting point? Surely that's not the end result. That heaven will be sitting around congratulating ourselves on our conceptual purity. Please, may I add to, I'm sure my dear brother over here recommends it too, Jonathan Edwards, I think it was 1748, the religious affections, that the true knowledge of the true God is never just cognitive. It is at the same time affective. The religious affections. If we think about God the right way, somewhere along the line, we'll be feeling about him differently as well. which leads us into the warning. The style of theological music changes briefly in verses 12 to 13. At the end of verse 11, it's heralded by the word warned. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, in keeping them is there its great reward. I've got it in darker colour here in my text. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins, and let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. The splendour of God's word leads David ever so naturally to feel the lack of splendour in his own life. As a mirror shows us what we are really like, so what is sweeter than honey can in the very next moment sting more painfully than bees. What troubles David in verse 12 is not so much the reality of his sin, but his inadequacy in perceiving it. The great reformer of the church, John Calvin, whom you may have heard of, got close to this thought when he commented that, quote, no man is aware of the hundredth part of the sin that clings to his soul. Heavy words, dour disapproving words, Puritan pessimism, not really. For those of us who live post Sigmund Freud's discovery of the subconscious and post two world wars, this is not pessimism, this is realism. Who can discern their errors? Save us, Lord, not just from our sins, from our terrifying inability to even perceive them. In an age that prides itself on the goal of knowing ourselves properly, this is a colossal blind spot even in the church. Two applications suggest themselves, one for us as God's people and one for our world at large. So let's begin with ourselves. Let me suggest that this little paragraph in this psalm is healing for our poison, the poison of a lack of self-perception. Most problems between people, whether in the church, families, work settings, boil down to this: a lack of self-perception, a lack of self-awareness of how I'm coming across to other people, how Keith Birchley's presence in the world, what that is doing to other people. David is concerned about all the things for which he needs forgiveness, which he can't even see. Do we have a similar humility that the world is a heck of a lot bigger than my perception of it? I'm not liberated by my limited perception. I'm incarcerated by it. I'm locked up in it. And but for the grace of God, permanently shut in. Like those poor COVID people in the Melbourne Housing Commission last year. Remember, we saw the photos on TV. There they are, gazing bewildered out of the windows of their confinement. On this issue, we are all like them. We are locked into our limited perception of ourselves. But our internal world may be a heck of a lot darker than we could ever imagine. Perhaps we should be saying to each other in conflictual situations, I'm not all that concerned about your sinfulness, mate, let alone your sins towards me. I've got mountains of material to work through. Like Basil Fawlty, they could run a whole conference on me. Yeah, you've got your issues, but they're relatively small. In terms of self-examination, this section of Psalm 19 is very helpful for all of us. Now, an application for those outside and for us as we live outside the walls of the church. Modern man knows heaps about himself. He writes textbooks about himself. He has his internal world increasingly mapped out. Freud was only the first in a long line of hundreds, possibly thousands, of theorists. There's just one small matter of which modern man is completely oblivious. It's a very tiny issue. It's just called sin. Apart from the Spirit of God implanting the Word of God, we all miss it. In these COVID times, it's been faintly amusing to watch our world becoming obsessive-compulsive about a microscopic virus while remaining oblivious to sin. Oblivious and disinterested in the raging plague of sin that will dispatch us to hell forever. What a classic example of majoring on the minors and minoring on the majors. COVID this, COVID that, spray this, point your nose here, take your own temperature. All these things, we're obsessive, particularly in the Western world. In the developing world, nobody gives a stuff about COVID. You know why? Because thousands of our people are dying from tuberculosis and malaria every year. COVID's just one on the list. But in the Western world, it's though fate, because we don't believe in God anymore, fate has dealt us this personal insult, this terrible COVID. Oh, for Pete's sake. Painfully paranoid about catching a virus and blissfully mindless of the sinful cancer that we carry around day after day and infect our families with. But we mustn't end like that, because David doesn't. We end with worship. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. The logic of the psalm is now much clearer. Verses 1 to 6 ended with how nothing in creation is hidden of the light or the heat of the sun. Nothing in the world can escape the penetrating power of the sun's heat. In the same way, David concludes, nothing can escape the penetrating power of God's word in the Bible. We can no more escape its heat than we can escape the sun's heat if we sit on the beach all day long. These last lines seal for us the link between the glory of God and his world and his word. There is a connection, a partnership between the two. But for the theologians here, and I hope that is every one of you, it is hardly an even partnership, as though both are equally primary in the end game plan of God. Both are wonderful and to be enjoyed, but it's the word of God, God's special revelation, is that to which the psalm leans forward. It's the word of God in special revelation that will take us deeper into the deep wisdom of Jesus Christ and the gospel of his person and work. For Jesus Christ is the one from whom and through whom and for whom all things were made, Romans 11. We can all be dazzled by the glories of this world here and now, but we must not be merely dazzled by them, friends. All good pagans can do that. Rather, through creation and the express gospel word, we are to humble ourselves in repentance, overwhelmed that a God of such creative genius and joy can welcome lost sinners like us who don't know the first thing about ourselves, namely, that we are sinners through and through, more deeply than we can ever perceive. The gospel assures us that over against David's longing to be blameless, then I shall be blameless, innocent of great transgression. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8. The condemnation that David still feared in 1000 BC is no longer open for those of us who have snuggled up into Jesus Christ and truly found ourselves and known ourselves in him. In the age of the new covenant, we, through the Spirit, know our sins more clearly than David ever did, but we can also know our forgiveness more surely than he ever could. And so we welcome the surgical and sometimes painful excoriating effect of God's written word upon us. Sometimes in our lives, to humble ourselves under God's mighty word is like being flayed alive. For those of you here at Theological College, I well remember those wonderful, gorgeous, incredibly difficult years. For me, 1981 to 1984. Very, very difficult, wonderful time. Because you're sitting under the laser light, like I sat the other day under the laser light of the dermatologist having my flesh burnt off. You're doing that every day as you come and hear Gary and Doctors Mark and Andrew. Sitting under the word of God is innately risky. Hebrews, the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirits, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Hebrews is a rewrite of Psalm 19. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. But now, 2,000 years after Christ, we know a word of grace and kindness quite unlike that came before. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathise with our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tempted in every way just as we are, yet without sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in our time of need. Psalm 19 is about two things. The heavens are telling the glory of God, and the pages of the Bible unlock their hidden depths. Let's pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for so recording these things for us from way back in 1000 BC. We thank you for our forebear, King David. We thank you most of all for his great-great-great-great-great-grandson. We thank you for your Son, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for his sin-bearing death and for the renovating, rejuvenating work of your Spirit in our lives, even here in our years of theological study. Bless all these young men and women, we pray, Heavenly Father. Cause them to cozy up in their union with Christ and to find their way through the difficult times of coming under the excoriating effect of your word, when your word digs deep and reveals us to ourselves. So watch over the pastoral and academic staff here, and for all in this community, change, transform us. Do your plastic surgery on all of us for Christ's sake. Amen.